It's good to be back, and tonight in our little study time, we're in chapter 9 of the Confession, a relatively short chapter, but dealing with perhaps one of the most complex of issues, and that's free will. And I need to explain that immediately afterwards, I'm not bowing out of the prayer time, but I have to go and speak to the Next Step class somewhere in the building, and there's a little Q&A session with the Rising Communicants class. So that's where I'll be heading off to. Well, let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence, acknowledging as we do so that the whole world and everything in it is upheld and sustained by your powerful hand. In you we live and move and have our being. We thank you for the breath that is within our lungs, for the life that we feel and experience every day, for the way in which we can say in union and communion with Christ, by faith alone in him alone, we can say we know you. You are our Heavenly Father. We are your children. We are adopted sons. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we pray now for your blessing as we study together and try to ascertain something of the immensities and profundities that are your overpowering sovereignty over us. So bless us, we pray, and forgive us now our sins. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's an outline of chapter 9 of the Confession, and if you haven't picked one up, there's one by the door. And let's work our way through this five sections, chapter 9 of free will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Well, let's pick up some words here, and let's pick up, first of all, the word determined. So there is something called natural liberty. We'll come to that in a minute. Something that the Confession calls natural liberty that belongs to the nature of man that isn't determined in an absolute sense, by some absolute necessity of nature, determined. So there is a concept of freedom. So it's opposed here to what we might call, and what is sometimes called, determinism. So on the one hand, you've got determinism, and on the other hand, you've got some concept of absolute freedom, absolute determinism. Now, there are all kinds of determinists. One can think, for example, of the psychologist, one of the leading psychologists of the 20th century, B.F. Skinner, for example, just as an example, B.F. Skinner, leading psychologist of the 20th century. You're shaking your head. We are determined by our DNA. We are determined by our genes. We are determined by forces that are within nature itself. We are determined by genetics and behavioral factors. Now, if you take that to its absolute limit, we're not responsible for our actions. And by 2017, that's where we are in our modern world. We're not responsible. Somebody or something or someone else is responsible for our actions. So the determinist, strictly speaking, dismisses the concept of free agency, or what the confession here calls natural liberty. And we are determined, our behavior, our responses are determined by social, environmental, genetic disposition, leading to the fact of non-responsibility. Those of you who are philosophers, and this is outside of my comfort zone here, but Hobbes, the philosopher Hobbes, for example, would be an example of a determinist. Now, on the opposite scale of things, you've got someone like Carl Rogers, who believes that everyone, every human being, can achieve their goals and their aspirations in life. Believe in your dream and you can fulfill that dream. You can fulfill your aspirations. It's the opposite of determinism. Self, sometimes it's called self-actualization. And from it come all kinds of concepts like self-worth and self-image and so on. Let's think of, say, somebody like Richard Dawkins, the atheistic scientist, evolutionary scientist of the atheistic kind. The selfish gene. In another book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life, actually, this was not Darwin's view, to be fair to Darwin. This was not Darwin's view. But he calls it a Darwinian view of life, and he says, and it's often quoted, DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. Well, that's a deterministic view. This is an atheistic, scientific, evolutionary view that we are the victims of DNA. And all of our behavior is programmed in an absolute sense by DNA. It's a rather depressing view of life. Except that Dawkins gets all fussed because of certain viewpoints, which, according to his philosophy of life, are also programmed by DNA, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it, so why get fussed? It is the basis here, let's get back to the confession. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now let's get some terms. This is the 17th century, and the term here is natural liberty. Today, we would use different terms, and today we would call it free agency. That liberty which is part of the essence of what it means to be a human being, that we have the power of choice, that we have the power of volition, that we make decisions. Some of them are trivial decisions, but we make decisions. So you decided to put on a blue shirt today. You decided to have the meatloaf instead of, and I didn't have supper, so I don't know what was the alternative, but you chose the meatloaf. Maybe you decided you'd have both. whatever the alternative was. Natural liberty or free agency. It's a crucial statement in opposition to determinism. Now, in the context of the Westminster Confession, in the context of Calvinism and Reformed theology, this is an important statement to make, because those who don't like Calvinism and don't like Reformed theology put all of it under the umbrella of deterministic. So Calvinists believe that things happen because God wills them to happen without your volition or will being taken into consideration at all. So the confession wants to say that's not where we stand. We believe in some concept of will and volition. The natural man, as a human being, has the power of choice. Now, we need to nuance this a little. But it's a crucial statement against determinism. Our actions are not forced by the environment, either to do good or to do evil. We're not robots. We're not automatons. Now, we may say, I did it against my will. I don't know, we may say that. I did this against my will. I chose the chocolate dessert against my will. But strictly speaking, that's not true. Because if we do it, we do it because we will it. We choose it. Something may be done against our will, and then, strictly speaking, we are not the agents. But if we do something, we do it because we will to do it. That's a basic fundamental concept. Now, this statement here in chapter 9 has to be held in tandem with the statements that are made in chapter 3 of the confession, which is the chapter on God's decree. That things happen because God wills them to happen, and he wills them to happen before they happen, and he wills them to happen in the way that they happen. But he does that with, and chapter 3 has three caveats. So God is totally sovereign, not just partially sovereign, but totally sovereign, but yet, and the three caveats are, God is not the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So those are three caveats. Now, the confession doesn't do anything at all to explain those three caveats. It just states them. Those are three sort of boundaries, walls, that's a popular concept, over which you cannot cross. God is not the author of sin. Violence, which is where we are in chapter 9, violence is not done to the will of the creatures. So God doesn't make you act contrary to free agency, to natural liberty. He doesn't force you to do what you instinctively do not want to do. So that if you do something, you do something because you want to do it. You will to do it. Philippians 2, 13 and 14, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this first section is not free will as people often use the term. This is free agency, and all of us have free agency. It is part of the definition of what it means to be a human being. We are all free agents. In the sense that we're not robots. Now, in the past, if you went back to Calvin, say, or for that matter, if you went all the way back to Augustine, Calvin and Augustine differentiated between free will in the trivial sense and free will in the important sense. And in that distinction, which isn't a helpful distinction anymore, but in that distinction, this is free will in the trivial sense. Free agency, what the confession calls natural liberty. Now, free will, as we sometimes use the term free will, is sometimes referred to as the power of contrary choice. Sometimes it's called the liberty of indifference, but let's stick to the power of contrary choice. And in its strongest form, is sometimes referred to as libertarianism, the opposite of determinism, libertarianism. Absolute liberty, the liberty to choose all the available moral choices out there. So let's get back to this first section. Man, by virtue of being created, by virtue of bearing the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27, part of that image of God, part of that imago Dei, is free agency. We have the power of choice. We have the power of volition. We choose. We're not forced to do something contrary to our nature, to our instinct. And with it come all kinds of issues of moral and spiritual responsibility and freedom. Now let's look at the second section. Man in his state of innocency. Now we're going back to Adam. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going back before the fall. So this is pre-lapsarian. Don't confuse that with infra-lapsarian. This is pre-lapsarian. So before the fall in the Garden of Eden, in that, for want of a better term, probationary period, in which Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. So he had the freedom, the will, and the power to obey, to do that which was pleasing to God. But yet, mutably, so that he might fall from sin. So let's go back to Augustine, and Augustine did all of his theology in Latin and spoke of man in that state of innocency in the Garden of Eden under probation, under a covenant of works or a covenant of life or a covenant of creation. The Westminster Confession term is a covenant of works. It was possible to sin and possible not to sin. Posse peccare, posse non peccare. So there are two posses, two possibilities here. It's possible to sin and it's possible not to sin. That was the state of man in his innocency. Now, this is a description of what is. This is not a description of what could be. So we're not interested here in answering questions like, why did God create man in that fashion? Why did God not create man, humankind, in a position where it was not possible for him to sin? And I have absolutely no answer to that question, and nor am I interested in answering that question. That's not reality. Reality is that God creates man, humankind, Adam and Eve, in a condition that was initially mutable. It marks the point of the entry of sin into humanity. Now, it doesn't mark the point of the entry of sin into the universe. That occurred before in the existence of Satan, the serpent. Satan speaking through this serpent in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible only glimpses at the fall of Satan, the fall of angels, and so on. So in just two or three places in the Bible, there's an allusion to a fall among the angels. So one therefore concludes that it was also true of the angels, that when God created the angels, it was possible to sin and possible not to sin. Posse peccare, posse non peccare. But the Bible doesn't extrapolate any further on that. Now, Jonathan Edwards argued that we choose according to our strongest inclinations. This is the essence of freedom. We choose because we desire it, not because someone else desires it. So, if Edwards is correct, Adam and Eve, in the narrative of the fall in Genesis 3, desired the forbidden fruit. And because they were created in a condition of probation, in a condition that is mutable, a condition that could change, posse peccare, posse non peccare, possible to sin, possible not to sin. Well, those are just two statements. Man, first of all, man is created, humankind is created in such a way that they have free agency. They have what the confession calls natural liberty. We make 1,000 decisions, tens of thousands of decisions every day. We're always making decisions. Then the confession goes back to the Garden of Eden, and it goes back to the mutable condition in which Adam and Eve were created. And we know the narrative. Man, humankind, chose to sin. Now, there's a consequence. So, the third section. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Well, let's work our way through this statement. So once Adam and Eve had sinned, once they had fallen into sin, something changes. They still have free agency. Right? They still, what is said in section 1 is still true of them, as it is of you and as it is of me. Because it is essential to what it is to be human. So they still have natural liberty. What they've lost is that freedom of will to choose contrary choice. The freedom of will to choose outside now of their nature. They're no longer in a mutable condition. Once they had sinned, that condition is now confirmed. It is not possible for them to choose the good. Right? So Augustine, playing around with these words, called it non posse non peccare. It's not possible not to sin, the double negative. It's not possible not to sin. In other words, you sin all the time. So that everything you do is tainted by the condition, the sinful condition that you now find yourself in. Now, there's another debate, and let's open the door here, but we're not going to go inside and look at all the furniture, but let's open the door here, because a question is asked, is it possible for the natural man, we're not talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we're talking about the fallen man, the natural man, the Adamic man, is it possible for the natural man to engage in, and let's use Calvin's language, civic good? And Calvin was quite strong and agitated in answering that in the affirmative, that the natural man can do a great deal of civic good. So when when you go away on vacation, you hand your keys over to your neighbor, who may not even be a Christian. He may be an atheist, but you hand your keys over to him because you know you can trust him, and he's going to take care of your house, and he's going to water your garden, and he may even go inside and water your plants inside, and feed your dog and cat and bird and whatever. So the natural man is capable of civic good. Now that has important consequences in the history of Calvinism and politics, for example. Right, is the best politician a Christian politician? And Calvin would say, no, not necessarily. Right, just because he's a Christian doesn't make him a good politician. I'm not going down this road. Right? But a natural man is capable of doing much civic good. Sometimes more so than those who profess to be Christians. So I'm closing the door. So let's get back. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, a state of sin. So there's something now about this condition that is called a state. There's a permanence to it. There's an environment now in which he lives, and he is part of this fallen condition. He cannot. Now, this is the assertion. In that condition, in that state, he cannot incline himself to the things of God. Well, let's pick up some text. Let's pick up a text here, John 6:65, as an example. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 6:65. That's very clear. There's not much wiggle room here in John 6:65. No one. That rules out. There are no exceptions here. No one. It's not that this is a rule for most. This is a rule that applies to everybody. No one can come to me. No, he's not saying that they can't walk up to him and say hello and shake his hand and ask how you're doing and so on. Come here in the salvific sense. No one can come in repentance and faith and believe in me and have a regenerate heart and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and everything else that follows in the wake of that. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You don't have the will, you don't have the power of volition to choose contrary to your nature. And your nature is fallen. Your nature is Adamic. Our nature is described in Ephesians 2. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are dead. We are volitionally dead in trespasses and in sins. We still have free agency, but we have lost free will. Free will in the important sense. So the question is often asked. Actually, it's invariably asked, I think, for candidates for the ministry at a presbytery meeting, and they're being examined for licensure, or they're being examined for ordination. Future Presbyterian ministers that you might call to First Presbyterian Church to be your minister and pastor. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? It's a kind of litmus test. Simple, what's the baseball term? It's a softball. It's a softball, is that right? Is that a sporting? That's my sporting analogy for tonight. It's a softball. It's an underarm throw. It's a lob, right? And you're meant, this is easy. This is your starter, right? So if you say faith comes first, it's over. It's finished. There isn't a second question. There isn't a third question. It's over. You can be a people greeter in Walmart because you have the power of civic good. But you cannot be a minister. You cannot be a pastor. Because you cannot exercise faith unless you are first of all regenerated. You do not have that free will to exercise saving faith apart from the grace of God in the gospel. It's a question about ability, and it's a question about volition. Is the natural man free to choose in the absolute sense? We're not asking about free agency. That's section 1 of chapter 9. We've already affirmed that. He has free agency. Does he have what is technically called the power of contrary choice, to choose the good that is outside of your nature? And, the Reformation said no. So the Reformer said no. Luther said no. It's fascinating that one of Luther's very first books, written in the 1520s, within just a few years of nailing the 95 propositions to the castle church door at Wittenberg in 1517, of which this is the 500th anniversary. And he wrote the book of the bondage of the will. He's engaging Erasmus, the humanist, for want of a better term. He was the humanist of the 16th century, and a Renaissance man and a scholar and so on. And he takes on Erasmus of the bondage of the will. It was one of the first books I read as a Christian, because there was an introduction by J.I. Packer in the opening chapter. And I was so naive then, I thought Jim Packer actually lived in the 16th century. And then I met Jim Packer and realized, no, he's very much alive. And the bondage of the will. So man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost, right? There's no wiggle room here. He's wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And it's narrowing the focus here to salvation. Now, there were other things about volition and the doctrine of the will that the Reformers and the Puritans of the 17th century, the authors of the Westminster Confession, had a lot to say. But here they're focusing especially on the issue of salvation. This is the doctrine of sola gratia. Right? This is an implication of sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone. Apart from any effort or will or volition on your part, in the important sense, in the sense of free will, not in the sense of free agency. So there's the loss of free will. Have I explained the difference between free agency and free will? We've got a... What university did you go to? Vanderbilt. We've got a Vanderbilt scholar in our midst here. Right, so I promised I would try and make a distinction between free agency and free will. So you got it? Free will, you can tick the box. Free agency, you can tick the box. Free will, no. Sola gratia. by grace alone. Now, let's open this up a little bit more. Pelagianism. Let's go back to Pelagius. Pelagius was one of the... I don't like to admit it, but he came from Wales. I think he had a brief association with Wales in his early infancy. But he was certainly British and went to Rome and so on. And Augustine took up a theological fight with Pelagius. And Pelagius believed in free will in the absolute sense. Actually, there are very few people who have followed him in precisely what he said. Now, Pelagianism is often said to be the same as Arminianism, and that's not strictly true. So let's get to the 16th and 17th century, and let's talk about Arminius. So the issue that lies behind the statement here. So this is a statement of Calvinism. This is a statement of that flows out of, say, the discussions of the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, and they were dealing with the issues of the Remonstrance and technically the semi-Pelagians or Arminianism. So what did Arminius believe? Well, Arminius believed that you need the help of the Holy Spirit to believe. He didn't believe in free will in the absolute sense. He wasn't a libertarian in the absolute sense. He believed that you needed the help, but the help of the Holy Spirit in a cooperative sense. So it was partly you and partly the Holy Spirit. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Westminster Divines, just as Luther did with Erasmus, just as some of the Puritans did later, but the Westminster Divines said, you know, that sounds like Catholicism. You know, Catholicism believed that you get into heaven, that you're saved by your works. You obey the treadmill of sacramentalism, sacramentalism. You go through the seven sacraments, and God rewards you accordingly. But Arminianism is saying something very similar. You are saved because of something that you do, that you decide. You're saved as a reward of your volition. Now, it might be a cooperative volition with the Holy Spirit, which technically is what Arminius was saying. So he wasn't a full-blown Pelagian, as is often attributed. He was a semi-Pelagian. But still, salvation is the result of something that you do. And that sounds awfully like you're saved by works. It just happens that your work here is the work of your will, of your volition. But it's still salvation by works, and it's not sola gratia then. It's a little bit of God, but it's also a little bit of you. Now let's look at this again. Being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. And the divines have, well, they have two sort of areas that they're trying to address here. One is Arminianism, that you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and it's a kind of preparation. There's something that I do, and then the Holy Spirit comes in. And it's a kind of preparation. It's like preparing the ground to sow the seed, and there's stuff that you do, and for which you are responsible, and for which you take the credit. And then there were others, and they weren't Arminians, they were Reformed people, who believed that before you could really be saved, you had to demonstrate a quality of repentance sufficient before grace could be bestowed. So you take a narrative like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you read it, and you see evangelist coming to Christian, and he's got this burden upon his back, and he says to him, "Well, do you see yon cross?" And he says, "No, and I don't see it." And well, he says, "Do you see yon wicket gate, the narrow gate?" And you go there. And then this burden gets heavier and heavier, and you're like a quarter of the way through the book, and he's still got this burden. And he goes to the house of interpreter and so on, sees all of these things, and the burden gets heavier and heavier. And then finally it drops away. So you're not saved until you can demonstrate a certain quality of repentance. Now, some of the New England Puritans took this even further and said, no, not just repentance, but repentance according to 9 different sort of levels of manifestation before you can be saved. And that sounded very much like what Arminius was saying, that you're not saved by grace, you're saved by your sort of preparatory efforts. Right, so it's not clear who exactly they had in mind when they said, or to prepare himself thereunto. And I think they had both in mind, Arminians and what sometimes are called preparationists. Right, and you may have been in a church in the past where the law, for example, was preached in such a way that you could never really get assurance that you'd done enough. Well, I've got 3 minutes now to do the next 2 sections. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will, right? So it's not a forced will, right? So God, when God comes and regenerates, he makes us willing in the day of his power. I'm quoting a Bible text here, but he enables us to will what we actually now desire to will, because with a new heart we have new desires, and we will what we desire. So there's no forced will concept here. So enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So Augustine again said that in the regenerate state, it's possible to sin, and it's also possible not to sin. So posse peccare, posse non peccare. And it's only when we get to heaven that it will not be possible to sin. Non posse peccare. Sorry to throw out these Latin terms without sort of an overhead projector. We don't do the drop-down screens thing here at First Press. But so that's what section 5 says. The will of man is perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Well, what a blessing that is. Here, it's Romans 7, isn't it? Second half of Romans 7. And I take the Augustinian interpretation of that. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we find we do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And that's our experience as regenerate, born-again Christians. It's possible to sin, it's possible not to sin. And only in glory will it never be possible to sin. And we have no idea what that feels like, except that we long for it more and more. To be in a condition, and it's not a mutable condition, but an immutable condition, a condition that can never change. Well, it's 7 o'clock, and I need to go and speak to the young people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As we've just sort of scratched the surface of this immense issue of will and volition, and the way in which our wills and desires coalesce, that we will what we desire, We thank you. Thank you for the prospect that one day we shall be in a condition that is immutable, where it will not be possible to sin, where we will be perfect, that we will pass into a state of glory and be what you intend us to be and reach that fullness and maturation of our being and of our existence. And we can barely take it in that now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him even as he is. And we pray that this truth would be a motivating desire within us to pursue hard after you. And hear us and bless us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.